Psalm 139 is my favorite psalm. For a very long time, it has spoken to me deeply. For me, this psalm affirms that God knows me through and through. In times that I've felt especially close to God, and in times when I feel especially far away. Even in times and places when I tried with all my might to hide from God, like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they first realized that they were exposed to God, naked in every way. Another aspect of this psalm that is important to note is the realization by the psalmist that he is not God, not even close. You press upon me behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain to it. The psalmist announces this in verses 4 and 5. And then in 16 and 17, he says, "How deep I find your thoughts, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. To count them all, my lifespan would need to be like yours." And the unspoken understanding is that the lifespan of the psalmist is much less than the lifespan of God. And the knowledge of God is much greater than the knowledge of the psalmist. And because of this understanding, the psalmist is awed and amazed. In this moment of clarity, of real understanding, the psalmist has a clear grasp on a truth. God is God, and I am not. God is God, and God is good. The psalmist here, it seems, has had an aha moment in which the two aspects of God are revealed. God's transcendence, God's otherness, is clear, along with God's immanence, God's closeness to his people. God knows me in every way, but I cannot fully know God. Again, God is God, and I am not. From the beginning in the garden to this day, God's created people have had a difficult time remembering that seemingly simple reality. From the moment that the two original ancestors decided that they had every right to know about good and evil, from that point on, there has been a continual struggle to remember who God is and who is not God, and moreover, why. From history that we have of God's relationship with his created world in Scripture, it seems that God's people tend to put more demands on God than God puts on us. God asks us to be faithful, and we ask him for signs and wonders and proof. He asks us to follow his guidance, to let him be in the lead, but we layer all sorts of demands on that before we will concede to his will, or worse even, we offer up excuses and rationales for why we won't or can't. We bend the expectations to the point of their breaking, and then we wonder why our world is one step removed from chaos. There are those who would tell us that following Christ would assure wealth and success. People flock to them in droves, apparently wanting a quick Jesus fix for their less than rewarding lives. I can't help but wonder how prosperity preachers handle the gospel reading we had today. I imagine they don't. There's not a lot of happy news there. This Jesus is not preaching prosperity and success. His words are hard, even harsh to the ear. I don't like those words any more than you do. Jesus is walking with a crowd who apparently has been having a grand time. He's been restoring a lot of folks' sight. He's given others the ability to walk. Generally speaking, Jesus has righted all sorts of wrongs. And the crowds love that. They want everything to be right. They want to be a part of what they perceive is Jesus' prosperity ministry. You know, they had me stunned when Jesus looks out at the crowd and said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple." What did he just say? I must have misunderstood him. Hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even life itself? That's really not what he meant. What he meant was, granted, the Hebrew understanding of hate is not the same as our emotion-filled understanding of hate. And certainly, Jesus was not issuing a call for division or depression. But we must not water down his words too much. The words that follow are, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." I, for one, would prefer it if Jesus said, "Let's get going to the beach where we'll have lots of fun and sunshine and we'll live happily together until the end of eternity." But that is not what he said. What he said was, "This is not going to be a walk in the park. You are going to make a lot of people unhappy when you follow me. But you need to get your priorities straight right now before you go one step further. You need to know what you're in for. This is not a popularity contest. It's life, real life, with real God." The parables that Jesus told to follow this bombshell statement talk not about hate and crosses, but about preparation. Jesus wants his followers to be prepared, to know the cost, and to be willing to make the commitment necessary for a life of discipleship. Luke does not give us an account of the numbers that turned around or went home after this pep talk. Perhaps it was more than most could really hear. Perhaps it's more than we can really hear. Perhaps this tough gospel reading confirms for us that God is God and we are not, and that the only hope we have of being able to come close to meeting the expectations of Jesus is that we rely on God and that we follow God's direction and not our own. As we respond in our baptismal covenant, "I will with God's help." There is really no other hope. And if the part about hating father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even life itself, and taking up the cross and following Jesus were not difficult enough to wrap our minds around, Jesus concludes with the ultimate zinger for the 21st century first world person. "None of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all your possessions." Nope. Not going to happen. Not giving up all my possessions. Forget it. I don't want to be a disciple. The expectations are way too high. This is not matching up with anything I am getting out of it. And if I'm not getting something out of it, I have no reason to be here. I'm right there with you. But before we get too defensive and forget who it is that dropped this second bombshell statement, let's think about it from a different angle. Let's move out of defensive mode so that we can uncover what Jesus is saying here. Possessions is a loaded word that does not mean the objects that we are surrounded by necessarily, but means more importantly, those things that we believe that we own or have control over, be they things or be they people. The word possessions is wrong altogether when it is paired with ours or mine. When we are in right relationship with God, when our priorities are in the right order, we realize that we possess nothing. That we own nothing. And certainly no one. We and all that we have and all that we are is owned by God. We are God's possessions. And everything that we claim to have is on loan by God. We own nothing. We have been allowed much. We have been lent much. We have been given much leeway. And because that is true, we are much indebted to God. When we remember that God is God and we are not, and that God is in control of everything and we are not, we are allowed great freedom from that which we possess or think we possess, and moreover, that which possesses us. We can try with all our might to run and hide from God and from God's overarching control of every aspect of our lives, or we can, like the psalmist, step back in awe and amazement and return to our rightful place of gratitude for all that has been entrusted to us. The going may be tough, but because of our relationship with God, we can say with assurance, "I will with God's help." Amen.